Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you so much for joining us today, and happy Sabbath. Our first song request this morning comes from Francis Mopethamus of West Africa, actually, also Sacramento here, and he has requested hymn number 180, Oh, Listen to Our Wondrous Story. Let's sing verses 1 through 3.
Listen to our wondrous story, counted once among the lost. Yet one came down from heaven's glory, saving us at awful cost. Who saved us from eternal loss?
Was God's Son upon the cross?
What did he do?
He died for you.
Where is he now?
Believe it thou in heaven intercede. On the cross.
What did he do?
He died for you.
Where is he now?
Believe it thou in heaven interceding.
Will you surrender to this Savior, to his scepter humbly bow? You too shall come to know his favor. He will save you, save you.
God's Son upon the cross.
What did he do?
He died for you.
Where is he now?
Believe it thou
in heaven interceding.
So wonderful to have a Savior who's interceding for you and me. Our next request comes from hymn number 532, Day by Day, and it comes from Betty of St. Eustatius, Dutch Caribbean, and we're glad to have her request. Let's sing together.
Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wisely stolen. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly is part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, and to take as from a Father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
Thank you very much, Betty, for that song. If you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, please visit our website, saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link, and there you may leave the name of the title of the hymn, your name, and also the verses that you would like to sing with us as well. We'd like to sing with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our most gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the blessings of the Sabbath. We thank you, Lord, that you are in heaven preparing a place for us and for ministering for us on our behalf. We ask, Lord, that you will surely draw close to us this morning as we open your word. Help us day by day to have your light in our lives, shining out to others. Please prepare us, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson will be presented this morning by Pastor Mike Thompson, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Well, it's a pleasure to welcome you all, and those of you who are looking in today to Central Study Hour. We're on Lesson 4, and for those of you who are viewing or listening, we have a special offer for you. You can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation, and it's offer number C21943, and call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah, not very big books, we know, few chapters, but they deal with a very important part of Israel's history. So we're going to look some more in Lesson 4 this morning, which is titled Facing Opposition. And you know, wherever God is seeking to do something, there's always opposition. We know that. And there's a verse here which I want to read from the Sabbath afternoon page, which is from Ezra chapter 5, verse 5. It says, "But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease," that is, cease building, "till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter." And we'll look at that. I want to read the whole introduction, if you'll bear with me, on the Sabbath afternoon page. And I will be reading some, if I can use the word, chunks of this lesson, because it's not like we're studying the book of Romans, where it's a theological theme and you can go all over the place, still remaining in the bounds of what is true. But there's history here, and it's pretty tight, and so we have to stay with the narrative. So I'll be reading some of it because it explains it a lot easier than what I could do it this morning. So let's begin. I'm going to read the first two paragraphs on Sabbath afternoon. Good morning, Michael. Ezra chapters 3 through 6 is structured thematically. In other words, it pursues a theme and not necessarily is everything laid out chronologically, if you get the point. That's why it kind of does a little bit of this. So we need to understand what's going on. So Ezra chapters 3 through 6 is structured thematically, covers a theme covering different historical periods of opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. Recognizing this thematic approach will help clarify the overall message. And I think this was mentioned in the first introduction, I think four Sabbaths back when I was up here. Ezra is mentioned for the first time by the name in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. So he wrote it and his name only begins to come up in chapter 7. With his arrival in 457 BC, things changed. So he goes to the city of Jerusalem in 457 BC, and things changed. And the city of Jerusalem, with its wall, began to be spasmodically rebuilt. So it went in fits and starts. 13 years later, Nehemiah arrived, and he was sent by the king Artaxerxes in 444 BC. And the building of the wall was finally resumed. Ezra was good, but he met opposition, and Nehemiah comes and he just got on with it. In spite of the opposition, even though it was intense, the work was completed in 52 days. Then it makes this point. Resistance to the work of God is a prevalent theme in the two books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Therefore, It is not surprising that rebuilding the temple and Jerusalem incited opposition and persecution. Wherever we turn in today's world, the work of the Lord is resisted. Isn't that true? Satan tries to make sure that the gospel doesn't spread quickly as it threatens his dominion. In Ezra and Nehemiah, how did the Jews handle the opposition? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Richard's down here and he's going to read Ezra chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. And when he's done that, I'm going to ask the question that you see in the lesson in bold, which asks, why do you think the Israelite remnant refused the help of other people in building the temple? But first of all, we need to have Richard read this.
Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God. As you day, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.
Thank you very much, Richard. I appreciate that. So the question, why do you think the Israelite remnant refused the help of the other people in building the temple? Because as the lesson and as scriptures clearly points out, they were adversaries. They were just plain down to earth enemies. And here they come with this, you know, can we help you? They had an agenda, and it was to sabotage the rebuilding of the temple. These adversaries, by the way, later became known as the Samaritans. You know, you get to the time of Jesus, 500 years ahead of this time, hear about the Samaritans, right? Well, the Samaritans, they were the people in this time who were trying to oppose Ezra and Nehemiah in building and rebuilding the temple. How these people got here is kind of interesting. You know, in ancient times, when a king or a nation conquered another nation or an area, they would dispossess people. They'd get a group of people from here, and they'd move them across and put them over here, and that people that lived there, they'd take them, and they'd put them over here. And it was one way of kind of, you know, as they had children, there wasn't the same loyalty, like, this is our land. We've lived on this land for 1,000 years, you know. So it was a psychological ploy. And so the Samaritans came about when the Assyrians, King Sennacherib, came early 700s and took the 10 northern tribes in Israel. He took them out and scattered them. And he brought these other people in from other areas, Assyrians and other people, and he transplanted them in northern Israel. Now, there were some Jews that still stayed there, so you had now these pagans from who knows where, and the remaining Jews, and so they mingled in, they intermarried, and religiously, they finished up with a conglomeration of paganism and Judaism. So their religion was just a mishmash of who knows what else, Judaism and paganism. So this has had time now to kind of marinate. So now after 70 years in captivity, the Jews, they come back now to Palestine and the northern area where the Samaritans are, they've had like 170 years because the northern tribes went into captivity 100 years before the ones in Judah. So these people have had like 170 years. So they're, you know, they're kind of set. So here they are, the Jews come back, and the Samaritans, to give them that term, they didn't like what they were sniffing, as you were. So they come, you see. Well, you know, maybe we can help you. And they said, you know, we have some of the same roots. And it looked pretty pretty nice on the surface, but fortunately, the Jews, they understood. The last thing they wanted when the temple was built was to introduce any Samaritan worship forms, which were a perversion of what was what God had prescribed should take place in the temple. And the Jews remembered well that God had chastened them all the years that they'd flirted with these pagan nations round about, and they hadn't shaped up, so God kept his word, and he sent them for 70 years captivity. And there, you know, they got a little spanking, so they come back, and they're very careful now. They don't want to step out of line with God, so they don't want these pagans in their temple. You can understand that. So here they come to build the second temple, and they were determined that nothing should come in. So, long story short, they turned around to the Samaritans with their offer of help, and they said, as we might say, well, thanks, but no thanks. Well, once their so-called, the ones who wanted to help, which were really adversaries, once they were spurned, then they showed their true colors. Off came the wraps, and they made it very clear that they didn't want these imposters, these Jews, coming back to their homeland to rebuild the temple. And at the bottom of the page on Sunday, there's a box at the bottom, because we can apply something here to what we might learn from such things. It says, think about how easily they could have rationalized accepting the help. They could have rationalized. Then it says, what does 2 Corinthians 6:14 have to say to us in this context? So let's go to, and we'll come back to Ezra and Nehemiah, but let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 14, it says here, we should know this, Paul says, writing to the church in Corinth, be not unequally yoked together with who? Unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And when he's saying that don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, it's not because they believe different to you. People live and practice according to what they believe, right? So he says it's not just that they believe different, they live differently. He says don't be unequally yoked. Then he says in verse 15, he says, what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Then he tells them, you are the temple of the living God. In the New Testament, the temple we have is the church. It's a spiritual temple. And Peter speaks of being living stones in that temple that God is seeking to build. He says, you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Then it concludes with this, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So if the Jews had taken up this offer, accepted the offer of the Samaritans, they would have been unequally yoked, and they would have gone down the same path, and they could not have been, regardless of any claim they might have made, being the sons and daughters of God. Okay, let's turn the page to Monday. Prophets encourage. Prophets do a good job, don't they? Don't you think? They'd do an even better job if people would listen to them, though, wouldn't they? Yeah, and here we're. But here, the people, they listened. And how much better job could God work in our lives if we heeded the words of the prophets here? And also spirit of prophecy writings. But anyway, prophets encourage. I want to read the first paragraph in that little line underneath. Top page on Monday. Unfortunately, the opposition that the Jews encountered from the surrounding nations, as described in Ezra 4 through 6, left them afraid and unwilling to work on the temple. So they got nervous, you know. They said to these people, thanks, but no thanks. And then they sensed this animosity and they got just a little nervous. As mentioned before, Ezra chapter 4, verse 6 through to chapter 6, verse 22 is not written in chronological order. Remember that. It's a thematic approach we're looking at. Therefore, we will look at chapter 5 before chapter 4. Did you understand that? If you didn't, don't worry about it. We're just going to plow ahead anyway. But again, the bold part, the bold question there, says, read Ezra 5, 1 through 5, which we will do in a moment. And somebody, by the way, as Alice is going to read Ezra 5 in a moment, why does God send the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to the Jews? Okay, why does he send the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to the Jews? What is the result of their prophesying? So, here the prophets come. Bear in mind, the people have shown fear. And you might just keep your hand up, Alice, then he can see you on the camera. That's good. They're kind of fearful, and God sees it's time to give them a word of encouragement. We're going to see that now as we read here. Ezra 5, verses 1 through 5. Thank you, Alice.
Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke to them, saying, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Then, accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter.
Yeah, thank you, Al. You're very courageous. You had some real tongue twisters there. I appreciate that. So the prophets came to encourage them, to remind them what they never should have forgotten in the first place, and that is to look back and see how God had led them in their history and his dealings with them. And you know, we should be familiar with that ourselves, right? There's a statement out there that says something like, we should fear not to look back and see how God has led us in our past history. Whether you're the Jews in ancient time or God's people now, or just on an individual basis, we need to look back and see how God has led us in our history as a people and in our individual lives. And for the Jews to be reminded, God has called you to do this. And to think back and see the miraculous way that God opened the gates of Babylon and let them go back home as he had promised through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29, he says 70 years. But he says, you know, after that, you can come back. And lo and behold, they come back. Here they are. I mean, it's humanly, it was impossible but they should be there. But they were. So they come back to build God's house again in Jerusalem. So in spite of the prevailing opposition, which still continued, that fresh realization that God had led them in the past, he'd brought them back now, and he's going to be with them now, that realization broke, if you will, that, what shall we say, that lethargic spell of discouragement and idleness, and it just jump-started their wills to go forward again and finish what God had called them to do. Have you ever needed a jump start sometimes? Yeah, you know, and God's got the cables, right? He connects one to your brain, that vital one to your heart, and zoom. But he just won't do it. That happens when you're on your knees. That happens when you pray to God and say, Lord, I'm down, Lord. And I shouldn't be down. So give me strength and courage. You know, there's a statement that says in volume 9, despondency in the cause of God is sinful and unreasonable. He has all power. He has all means. So why should we walk around ever moping? Why are you moping? Well, I'm a Christian. Why are you moping as a Christian? Well, I'm on my way to heaven. You're on your way to heaven? Yeah. Why are you moping? Well, you know, it's tough being a Christian. Yes, it is tough being a Christian, but it's tougher still if you're not one. You know, you go through suffering one way or the other, so you might as well go through suffering that's got some good that comes out of it rather than mope around and suffer and get nothing at the end of it. Doesn't that make sense? Yeah. How did I get onto that? Okay, so these people, yeah, you need, we mope sometimes. There's no need to do that. Having said that, we still will, but let's remember the next time you find yourself moping, and I'll remember this moment, next time I start moping, I'm going to remember. Let's all enter into a covenant that God called you, he called me, and let's be thankful, because every time you mope, you're looking at the cross, everything that Jesus went through, and you're saying, well, you know, as good as it is, it's not quite enough. How must God feel when he's given everything and we mope around as though we're going to a funeral? Okay, let's move on here. We are in, where were we? We're on still on Monday's section. I want us to go to Haggai chapter 1. Here, and this is what Haggai says to the people. He's one of those sent to stir them up and to tell them, we've got to get this house built, because they're moping, if you will. And in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, he expresses here God's contention with his people for just dilly-dallying around. Verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come. Well, the time came a while back, right? But they're saying, no, it's not really the time. But God, the Lord says, the time, you're saying the time is not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. So that's God's contention with them. And then in verse 7 and 8, here's God's admonition now. He's given his contention. Now, here's his admonition. He said, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. He says, go to, cut the wood. You could have done this years ago. Build my house. And there's something else to notice here. This is what he also says. He shows them. He gave them a job to do. You've dilly-dallied around. You need to go do it. And there's a consequence of not doing this. Just take a look at yourself. Just have a look at your life. What is it like? And he goes through it. Verse 6. This is a consequence of their neglect to build God's house and just look after themselves. Verse 6, he says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but there is nobody warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Then verse 9. He says, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is waste. And you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground brings forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of your hands. You said you wonder why it's like this? Well, if you are just going to think of yourselves, then I'll think of myself. Now, God's not like that, of course. But there's a reason, you know. Oh, where is it? Is it? It's not in Proverbs. Maybe it is. It says the curse causeless does not come. If a curse comes, there's a cause. And it's a time for heart searching and seeking God. So anyway, he told them very straight here. But then in verse 12, we read this. Then Zerubbabel and Shealtiel and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. And as a prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. So now they've got some wholesome respect here. They say, yeah, you know, we're coming to nothing, and God's house is in disrepair, and we're taking care of ourselves. So there was this, it says fear, but it's this awesome, fearful respect that suddenly they have as they listen to God speaking to them through the prophet. But then there's more than a response, it triggers action. At the latter part of verse 14, it says, all the remnant of the people, they came together and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So they went to it. It's too bad it took a prophet or two to come and shake them up, isn't it? But, you know, God must just smile, and he still loves us. We're a lot of work, we know. But he's very patient. But there's a lesson in this for us, which I think it should be self-evident. We can become impoverished as well when we neglect to put God first in our lives. There's one way we can become impoverished. I mean, you know, anything that we earn, any material possessions we have, it all belongs to God, and he's the one that blesses us with that. And sometimes in his mercy, he will take things away from us. Not always. You see people who don't serve him, they've got everything that this life could offer. It doesn't always do this, but sometimes he may. But there is one context in which, putting aside material things, there is one context in which we are all absolutely impoverished when we put ourselves before God, and that is we all finish up spiritually impoverished. And that's the worst kind of poverty that anybody could ever experience. Can you agree with that? Yeah. You know, you can have all the money in the world, but if you're spiritually poor and impoverished, I mean, what a situation to be in, because your salvation goes along with, if you remain impoverished, I mean, there's a consequence at the end of the line. I want to read, still on Monday, the very last paragraph. It's a statement from Prophets and Kings, page 573-574. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah were raised up to meet the crisis. In stirring testimonies, these appointed messengers reveal to the people the cause of their troubles. The lack of temporal prosperity was the result of a neglect to put God's interests first, the prophets declared. Had the Israelites honored God, had they shown him due respect and courtesy by making the building of his house their first work, they would have invited his presence and blessing. Well, I guess I already said that, but I like the way that Ellen White writes these things. Tuesday, work stoppage. Okay, let's look in Tuesday. Very top of the page, it says, what did the enemies do in Ezra chapter 4, verses 6 through 24, in order to stop the work in Jerusalem? Well, we've read some of Ezra 4. Let's just go back there a moment. Ezra chapter 4. We've read most of that. And rather than just give an answer or a commentary on the scripture itself, I want to read those first two paragraphs at the top of Tuesday's page, because, again, it puts it very clearly, better than I could, in less words. It says, the people of the land wrote letters of accusation against the Jews. So the Jews said, thanks, but no thanks. Didn't want their help. So these people got mad. So they're determined now to just torpedo the whole thing. So this is where we come in. The people of the land wrote letters of accusation against the Jews and their work first to Darius. Read about that in Ezra 5 and 6. then to King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as well as Artaxerxes. They were doing everything in their power to stop the work in Jerusalem. The people of the surrounding nations claimed that if the city were rebuilt, the king would lose, that is the Persian king, of course, they're writing to the king of Persia, the king would lose his power over it, because Jerusalem had always been a place of rebellion and trouble in the past. Unfortunately, King Artaxerxes was swayed into believing that the Jews were building only because they wanted to gain their independence and therefore incite confrontation. So he was swayed by this. Now, later on, things turned around. But nonetheless, he ordered the work to cease. And the people sent an army to prevent further building of the city. This forceful approach brought the work of God to a halt. So it just came to a screeching halt. So why did the Jews stop building in spite of being reminded that the prophets that God had called them, in spite of being reminded that the prophets reminded them that God had called them to do this? Well, they were fearful. I want to read from Ezra chapter 4, 23 and 24. It says this. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read by Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. So they read that this letter came back from King Artaxerxes telling them, you got to stop. I just got word that these Jews are rebuilding Jerusalem, not for the reason it's supposed to be. They want to have a stronghold there. They want to be rebels. They've caused trouble in the past. They want to do it again. So here's my latest encyclical, if you will. It's got to stop. So this was read, and so the scribe and so on, they came to the people in Jerusalem, said, you got to stop this. Verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So it just slowed down and it stopped. So it's obvious the Jews, of course, were intimidated and became fearful of Artaxerxes' letter commanding them to cease construction on the temple. But again, I want to read something at the bottom of the page on Tuesday, see if we can draw a lesson from this that we can apply to ourselves. The box down here. It says, have you experienced something similar? Being convinced that God had called you to do something, and then harboring doubts when things got hard? I asked this question, kind of alluded to this before, but I'm asking it again from the lesson. Think, for instance, about John the Baptist. What have you learned from that experience? Well, you just look at John the Baptist, and there he was. He knew from Scripture, as you read in the book of Isaiah, he knew he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he had experienced the Holy Spirit coming upon him as he preached by the banks of the River Jordan. He knew, he had the absolute assurance that he wasn't some imposter, that God had called him. It was there in Scripture. The Spirit was upon him. And what's more, the Messiah had come. So even that verified even more to him that God has called me to be this voice in the wilderness. You remember when Jesus came by the river, it just looked normal like anybody else. The Holy Spirit told him, that is the Messiah. And he pointed to him. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And people looked. And then Jesus came down into the water. And John baptized him. He said, Lord, he says, you should baptize me. And Jesus says, no, you baptize me. So he baptized him. And there was that evidence. The Holy Spirit came down. And the voice of God was heard from heaven. John had all of that. And yet, when he was thrown into prison, and he was in that dark, dark cell, and it was dismal and horrible, what happened? He got discouraged. In spite of everything that had happened, he got discouraged. And you can read in Desire of Ages where Satan came and he whispered. You know, Satan is, I've told you before, he's a loser. But he's a nasty loser. And he came and he was whispering doubts into John's ear. Are you really sure that you were the one? I mean, did you have it right that that was really the Messiah? I mean, if you were really the voice of one crying in the wilderness, why are you sitting here in this jail cell? And he was getting down. He was struggling. So what did he ask him to do? He sent some of his disciples. Go see this Jesus and tell me what you see. And Jesus knew why they came. And he didn't say anything to them. He just says, well, just watch. Just shadow me. And at the end of the day, he said, go back and tell John. You've seen the sick healed. You've seen the blind to see again. He said, yeah, they've had the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense. And he sent them back. And when John heard that, he was good again. But nonetheless, he was as human as the rest of us. So he took a dive. You know, in that moment when he was feeling down, he was never more precious in God's eyes. Never more precious. But nonetheless, we can all do that. But we shouldn't, should we? We should stay on top. I remember one time when I was a theology student back in England, a long time ago. I was working with an American student who was over there studying for the ministry called Jerry. So we decided this summer we'd go sell books. We were going to set this little part of England ablaze with great controversies, because it certainly needs it. England, like a lot of European countries, where a lot of light was in the Reformation, they're spiritually dark places now, but I won't get too off track. So we set out. We set out to sell those great controversies and those Bible story sets. And we were knocking on doors, and let me tell you, we didn't get in many houses. It was tough, very, very tough. But God has called us, you see, and we had this old car, and every morning we had to push it. We'd both have to push it, then Jerry would jump in, and I'd have to push it the other bit of the way, and it would jump, 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 and then it would start. Every time we wanted to move, we had to push the thing. It used so much oil, we called it the lamp. It smoked. And one day we went down this little lane, and we knocked on the door of this elderly couple. I won't be too long, because I haven't finished the lesson, but... We knocked on this house and this man came and he was just not very nice. So he waved us off. And so he followed us to the gate and he says, just move out of here, you know, move along. And so we knew what was going to happen, total humiliation. We knew that car wouldn't start. So he's watching us as we're pushing this car off, and he's just laughing, laughing, laughing. Anyway, we got it going. We went further down the road, went to this house, this old couple, and they let us in the house. So we're doing a canvas for the great controversy, the big book. And next thing we know, we see the neighbor come by the window, and he calls the old man out, calls him into the outside, and you see him talking. And he comes back in the house as the husband, and he says to his wife, don't buy that book, don't buy that book. And the neighbor had gone by now. Well, long story short, they bought the book. Praise God. So there's one great controversy in that little corner, which will be forever England. But we got discouraged. We got really, really discouraged. And remember, it was one Sunday we were supposed to go out. I didn't want to go out. I didn't want to tell Jerry, and I guess he didn't want to go out. I don't think he really wanted to tell me, but we both... He came to me and says, you know, why don't we just have a rest today? So I said, yeah, let's have a rest. So we got discouraged. But you know what? We carried on for a few more weeks. And then I did get another job working in the college. But it can be hard. It can be hard at the best of times. But when you get called by God to do something, whether it's selling books or knocking on doors or whatever it is, whether you're whatever, no matter what, line of work we work in, we can still be missionaries. Isn't that correct? So remember, if God calls you to do something, it'll help you finish it. And all God's people at the end, they're all going to have that mindset. God called me, God called us to do this, and by his grace, we will finish it, and it will be finished. Praise the Lord. That time is almost here. I'd like to go to Wednesday. I didn't mean to talk so long there. I apologize. But anyway, Nehemiah takes action. 444 BC. Look at this. I want us to, let me read the first paragraph. Speaking of the chapter, Nehemiah chapter 4, it says, what did the Jews do under Nehemiah's leadership to stand up to opposition? Why was it important for them to prepare themselves to fight rather than just do nothing, believing that God would protect them? Well, I want to go to Nehemiah chapter 4, and I'm going to want us to notice what's going on here. Let's see what the Jews did under Nehemiah's leadership to stand up to the opposition. First of all, Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he's praying to God about the enemies and so on and so forth. But I want to jump in right here in verse 6. So in spite of all the problems, and he says in verse 6, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Can you say amen to that? They had a mind to work. But now let's notice the play and the counterplay of what takes place here, because the adversaries, that you know, they don't want this work to go forward. In verses 7 and 8, we get an insight here how the enemies devised their plan. Verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wrath and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So these people now, they're ready now to come and just plainly fight and stop this work going on. So that's their plan, right? This is the plan that they've got here. But then, too bad for them, their plan actually was discovered. In verses 11 and 12, wait a minute, am I out of order here? Yeah. No, let me read verse 9 and 10 here. Verses 9 and 10. Verse 11 and 12. It says, and our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. So they've made the plan in verses 7 and 8. And in verse 11, they say, okay, we've got our plan together. But then their plan is discovered in verse 12. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them, so there was Jews round about Jerusalem building, but there was Jews that lived in the other areas still, who lived close to these people, they got wind of this plot. Verse 12, I'll read it again. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon you. They said, these people have got a plan. So they devised it. But now this plan here is discovered. Then Nehemiah comes up with a plan of resistance. Verses 13 and 14 now. This is Nehemiah. He says, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. And then the whole plan was foiled in verse 15. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us about their plan, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us unto the wall, every one unto his work. So, you know, it was all, the rug was pulled out from underneath them. And then he says in verse 16, the first part, and it came to pass from that time on, from that time forth. So from that time forth, as Nehemiah understood more clearly now the cunning and murderous intent of the enemy, that he formulated an even better vigilant, secure defense plan that left no bases uncovered. And you can read all the rest of that, if you wish, down through verses 16 all the way down to verse 23. So that was the plan. The plan was made known. The plan was foiled. And the enemies, they just, you know, oh dear, we've lost it here. I want to read in the lesson the last two paragraphs on Wednesday. The two passages, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses, and our God will fight for us, are some of the most inspirational statements found in the Bible, and that is true, isn't it? The Jews could have stopped building once again because of the persistent opposition. But this time, instead of being overcome by fear, they held on to the promise that God would fight for them. When we encounter opposition to the name of God, to our beliefs, or to what God calls us to do, we should remember that God will fight for us. In the end, the Jews realized that the Lord was behind what they were doing, and this gave them courage to press on ahead. The question at the bottom, why is it so important to know that what you are doing is God's will? Thus, an important question to ask is, how do I know if I am doing God's will? Yeah, how can you know if you're really doing God's will? I didn't get time to get the reference. It just came to me last minute. But there's three points here that Ellen G. White mentions. If you want to know God's will, just do what lies nearest at hand. You know, maybe God is calling you to other things, but just do what lies nearest at hand. I know he's calling you this, so do that. Be faithful in that. And then pray, of course. This is all within the context of prayer. But do what lies nearest at hand. And then be susceptible and sensitive to the moving of the Holy Spirit. And now again, you know, you got to be careful of feelings. The devil can plant feelings in there. But if you are praying earnestly to God with an honest heart, and you've been faithful with what is close at hand, the Holy Spirit will speak to you. And then the third point is, look for the openings of providence. If God is really in this thing, he will open the way. And until he opens the way, don't wander off into areas where, you know, you could be getting into speculation or those kinds of things. You'll always be safe. You'll always be safe. There's a statement from Desire of Ages. It goes something like this. If we do nothing in any line to displease the Lord, we will know after presenting our requests before him just what course to pursue. So he will show you what course to pursue, but there's a context. If we do nothing knowingly to displease the Lord, when we ask him, we'll know after presenting our requests before him what course to pursue. Beautiful counsel. And we have 3 minutes left, and so I want to go over to Thursday. In Thursday, in Nehemiah chapter 6, we find that because the enemies could not come in and directly, they couldn't hold up the work anymore, they couldn't come in and fight because the Jews now, they had the protection of the Persian king. So if nothing else, these terrible people, they at least wanted to murder Nehemiah. They wanted to get rid of him, if nothing else, just to satisfy their horrible intent. And so there's three times. You notice in Nehemiah chapter 3. Let me find it here very quickly. I'm in the wrong. Oh, Nehemiah chapter 6, sorry. Nehemiah chapter 6. beginning in there. There's three meetings. Actually, it mentions four, but there's three you can find here, where they say to him, oh, Nehemiah, in verse 2, it says, come, let us meet together so we can talk about things, so we can resolve our differences. Let's meet in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. They put this to him, but he knew what was going on. So he told them in verse 3, he says, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it to come down to you? So he could see what was going on. Then latter part of verse 7, they fabricated this reason. You know, there's a letter gone out, and we need to talk about this. This doesn't look good for you, Nehemiah. So they said again, come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. He wasn't having any of it. In verse 8, he says, then sent I unto him, saying, there are no such things done as you say, but you feign them out of your own heart. And then you go to verse 10. Partway down, it says again, Nehemiah, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us shut the doors. I mean, what an invitation to a travesty. Let us shut the doors, you know, and we can talk together. And he knew they wanted to slay him. And then he said in verse 11, and I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. So he would have none of it. Anyway, finally, you go down to verse 15 and 16. It says, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month. Verse 16, and it came to pass when all our enemies heard thereof, it says they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of God. Just what's the use? We're fighting against God. Let's just let it go. So they lost. Well, I have to close. Thank you for your contributions this morning. I appreciate that. And in closing, let me just remind you, we have a free offer. It's offer number C21943. That's a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. And if you call us at 916-457-6511, we will send you one if you live in the continental United States. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, God bless you, and we will look forward to having you join us next week for Central Study Hour. Thank you, and God bless.